As we open our Bibles, we're not in Ephesians this week. We are going to pause for the next couple weeks here and look a little bit more into some of the stories of Christ, especially surrounding the Easter story. And so today, if you turn to Luke chapter 13, Luke 13, and our passage today is verses 31 through 35. Now, one of the great hymns that we sing from time to time is one you all know, Victory in Jesus. And two of the verses I love very much. It says, I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory. How he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, Dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Those are very powerful words. We don't think about those often enough. But the victory of Christ. See, the focal point of Easter is, of course, the resurrection of the Savior. And in this resurrection, he wrought victory over sin, over death, and over his enemies, Satan. But not just in his resurrection, but even before that, throughout his ministry, Christ demonstrated his triumph or his victory over these things. And so today, I want to look at the triumph of Christ, the victory of Christ, through an encounter which actually takes place a little over a week before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So we're actually, you know, a full week ahead of, before the Palm Sunday that would be today. But let's go ahead and read these verses, verses 31 through 35 in Luke chapter 13. It says, The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go ye, and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me, until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, as we look at the triumph of Christ, I want to look at it in three different ways. First of all, in verses 31 through 32, we see Jesus' triumph over satanic schemes. Well, first of all, let me point out that I use that term satanic in the broad sense. Because it's not that Satan is always the one who is directly planning every scheme against God, but he is always the influencer behind it. So this includes schemes against God by a believer even. Did you realize that? In Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira schemed in order to, you know, lie about the price of the land and the money that they gave to the apostles. In Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Peter says, "Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie unto the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" So these were two believers, two Christians. And yet, they were involved in a satanic scheme. James also talks about earthly, sensual, and devilish wisdom in James chapter 3, verse 15. And that sort of wisdom leads to confusion and to every evil work. Every evil work. Those things are scheming. So, schemes against God are satanic, whether it's done by Satan himself, whether it's done by another unbeliever, or even whether it's done by a believer. They're all satanic. First of all, there is a scheme in verse 31 by the Pharisees. It says, "The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying to him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." Now, for some time, of course, these Pharisees have been at odds with Jesus. If you would turn back to Luke chapter 11 and look briefly at verses 53 and 54, Jesus has just gone through and had a very harsh segment of things to say about the Pharisees. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and things like this. But here is that he's saying some of these things. It says, "As he said these things unto them, the scribes and Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him." See, for some time now, these Pharisees have already been scheming and plotting, but they have been unsuccessful. They are at odds with Christ. They do not like him. And so, Albert Barnes here, in regards to Luke 13:31, writes that their coming to him in this manner would have the appearance of friendship, as if they had conjectured or secretly learned that it was Herod's intention to kill him. Their suggestion had much appearance of probability. Herod had killed John. He knew that Jesus had made many disciples and was drawing away some of the people. And he was a wicked man, and he might be supposed to fear the presence of one who had so strong a resemblance to God, to John, whom he had slain. So the Pharisees are coming under this guise of friendship. Say, "Oh, Jesus, you better get out of here because Herod is going to kill you." But they had their own ideas behind this. They thought maybe they could scare or intimidate Jesus to stop his ministry, to stop preaching and stop his healing and miracles because of fear of Herod. So it's part of a scheme. But probably in addition to their own scheme, the Pharisees were participating in a scheme by Herod. Because notice here in verse 32, Jesus gives them a very specific message to bring to Herod. If this had just been something that the Pharisees alone had come up with, then he probably would have addressed them in their hearts. But instead, his message is also directed towards Herod himself. He says, "Go you and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." Go ye and tell that fox. And that to call someone a fox is synonymous with calling them cunning or crafty, and not necessarily in a good sense. His wicked schemes were well crafted. So, think for a moment. What reasons would Herod have for trying to get Christ to leave his jurisdiction? Perhaps guilt? Perhaps fear? You know, in Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, we see here that Herod has a lot to be guilty about, or to feel guilty about. Luke 9:9 says, "And Herod said, John," verse 7. "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, by Jesus, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him." See, Herod had this curiosity inside of him. He wanted to see this man who was doing these miracles. But apparently, as time goes on, Herod's fear of this man outweighs his curiosity. And so he is secretly trying to threaten him to get him to leave his jurisdiction. He doesn't want to deal with this guy. Remember, John, when he was there, preached very much against the things that Herod was doing. The marriage he had made with his brother's wife and some other things like that. So Herod was very convicted. He did not like the preaching of these men. And so his scheme is to use the Pharisees to get Jesus out of here. But Jesus totally disregards these schemes. And he says to the Pharisees, tell them, you know, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow. He wasn't concerned at all that they would have any power over him, because nobody has power over Christ unless God allows it, as in the case of the crucifixion. You know, it's a very sad day when people don't want good things to be done. Here Jesus is, and he is healing the sick, he's raising the dead, he's casting out devils, he's feeding the hungry, giving water to the thirsty. All of this stuff, this good stuff. And Herod wants him dead or out of there. And the Pharisees want him dead or out of there. The good things don't matter to them. It's a sad day when good is evil spoken of. But in fact, their scheming was ultimately used to accomplish God's plan. When Jesus says here that the third day I shall be perfected, I believe he's referring to his resurrection. Let's pause here for a moment and look at this, because you'll be reading through this passage in Luke, and you might kind of scratch your head for a moment. It says, go and tell the fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Now, you would naturally think there's a progression of 1, 2, and 3. So this is 3 consecutive days, right? Well, that doesn't appear to be the case. Probably the day one and the day two are referring to Christ's current ministry in that location. But when he says he will be perfected on the third day, I believe that references his resurrection day. Remember in the book of Acts where it's talking about the gospel and it says he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures? That's the same usage, the third day. Because then we have verse 33, which says, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. There we have another succession of three, and those are one after the other. One, two, and three, all in the same place. And the reason this third day cannot be resurrection in on a timetable of consecutive days is because, again, this was a week prior to his triumphal entry. So you're about 2 weeks away from that time. It just, the timetable wouldn't fit. So these 3 days in verse 33 and the 2 days in verse 32 are referring to what Christ is currently doing in Herod's territory. And he's just basically saying, you know, I've got work to do here. I'm going to work here. And my time to be perfected is on the third day. Jesus is under no obligation to fully explain that to them. So, a note on that being perfected. Jesus came to this earth to live, to minister, to suffer, to die. Hebrews 2:10 says, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The sufferings on the cross, the sufferings of the grave. And when Christ arose from the dead, he was perfected. His ministry was completed. Now, also with his resurrection, there's a third triumph here. We looked at the scheme of the Pharisees and the scheme of Herod, but there's an overriding scheme which Christ also triumphed in his resurrection. This is the scheme of Satan. You know, in deceiving Eve in the garden, Satan thought he had won great victory over God. And in the millennia following, he attempted to derail God's plan of redemption. Time and time again, we saw that. But even Satan has no power and no scheme brilliant enough to outsmart God. God is going to triumph over every scheme. And this should be a lesson to us also. Now there's times when I think we might try to scheme God in maybe a small way, or maybe to rationalize our sinful actions to justify them. I think those are ways of scheming. And if it's trying to deceive God, it's evil, it's satanic. In reality, we're only deceiving ourselves into unnecessary pains and consequences of our own makings. Let me give you an extreme example, because I don't necessarily give any weight to the godly nature of these young men and women. But you may have heard of the Children's Crusades. They occurred back in the 12 and 1300s. And the days when there was a lot of warfare between the Muslims and the Catholics. And the Catholics would go and try to protect the Holy Land from the Muslim invasion. And there is these different crusades and so forth. But in the year 1212, there was a French shepherd boy by the name of Stephen. And he claimed that Jesus had appeared to him disguised as a pilgrim. Okay, so I don't know if a demon appeared to him, or if some stranger came and he was a very gullible young boy, or if this is some plan that he concocted, but they came up with this scheme. Supposedly, Jesus instructed him to take a letter to the King of France. And in this letter, he was told that he was supposed to gather, you know, all these people and go march to the Holy Land to meet God. And so this poor misguided boy told everyone about what he thought he had encountered. And before long, he had gathered a large following of more than 30,000 children. Now, they call it the Children's Crusade. It probably was more, you know, teenagers and young men. So 15 to 25, that age maybe. But 30,000 of these kids, basically. And when they were asked where they were going, they would reply, "We go to God to seek for the Holy Cross beyond the sea." And when they reached the port city of Marseille, I believe that's how you pronounce it, the waves did not part. You know, they had been promised that when they reached the sea and their feet touched the waters, just like the children of Israel in the wilderness and so forth, the Red Sea would part, the Mediterranean would open up, and they would walk across to the Holy Land on dry land. It didn't happen. But something else did happen. Two opportunistic men met them there. Their names were Hugo Ferris and William Porcus. And these men paid great attention and applauded the children for their mission. And they said, "We respect your journey so much that we have 7 ships, and we're going to load you onto these ships and ship you across to the Holy Land free of charge." So all of these children boarded these 7 ships, packed in there, and crossed the sea. 2 ships sunk on the way, and the other 5 never went to the Holy Land. Well, they crossed over into northern Africa, where the 2 men sold all those children as slaves to the Muslims. Talk about a self-deceived scheme and the consequences of it. Now, maybe we don't have such a drastic thing occurring to us, but we can start to look in our hearts and say, you know, I have this thing I do, or this attitude I have, and I think it's okay because, you know, so-and-so really annoys me, and if I don't, you know, treat them this way, then they're never going to stop. And so we begin to justify our actions in our hearts, trying to deceive ourselves into thinking that we're doing right. And the consequences are going to be severe. They're going to catch up with us. And we can do that in all sorts of things. But scheming against God, here's the point, never works out. Christ will always triumph over every scheme of man, over every scheme of Satan. There's another old Easter song that we sing. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. Christ will always triumph. Now, we get to verse 33. And this verse indicates that Jesus triumphs through a sovereign design. He says, "Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following." Jesus indicates that God has a plan for each and every day. Not a day goes by which catches him by surprise. That was the case with Jesus. God's sovereign plan of redemption was already in place from the beginning of the earth. From before the foundations of the earth, God had planned this. And from the day of his birth to the day of his death, Christ had specific work to accomplish. Specific things to do before his death and resurrection. Galatians 4:4 says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. There was a specific time designed for this. And it couldn't happen early, it couldn't happen late. Now there's another future date that God has also set. It's on God's eternal calendar. It's not going to move up. It's not going to move back. Acts 17:31 says that he hath appointed a day. A day. A single day. God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Just as there was an appointed day when salvation would be wrought, there is an appointed day when judgment will be brought. What does that mean for us as a church? Not just this local church, but the universal church. All across the world. It means that delay is not an option. Delay is not an option. Every day that passes by is closer to that appointed day of judgment. Every day of wasted activity is maybe a life that won't be in heaven. Now we don't know exactly how God works through all of that, and God has his means and his methods of bringing the word to every nation, every tribe, every tongue. But we don't know how many lives will be cost or lost for eternity because of the inactivity of the church. Douglas MacArthur, the great American general, once said that in war, all tragedy can be summed up in two words: too late. Too late perceiving, too late preparing for danger. Let's not be too late with the message. On God's part, he is never too late. He is never too early. This is the case in regards to his prophesied death. Now, the best we can do as humans is to guess or calculate the timing of critical things. For example, an archer, when he goes to take his shot, especially at a moving target, he has to guess or calculate when to release that arrow, how far to lead that target. And to a lesser extent, you do that with guns as well and so forth. And a quarterback has to do the same thing when he throws a football to wide receiver tearing down the field. You have to lead your target. You have to hit it exactly on time. We don't usually do that. Even the best of quarterbacks, sometimes the receivers have to dive for the ball, and sometimes they have to slow down or reach back for it. We are very imperfect at timing in light of things, but God is perfect. Everything stays on schedule. Nothing gets interrupted or stopped. God had a prophecy of Christ's death. And so the last part of verse 33 says, "For it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." Now, here, he may be referencing the Sanhedrin of 71. There was a custom in Israel that when a prophet or a man was accused of being a false prophet or of blasphemy, he had to be taken before the Sanhedrin at Jerusalem to be judged. And there were lesser Sanhedrins throughout the land that could also pass some judgments, but to judge someone of being a false prophet or a blasphemer and putting them to death was something that had to be done by the Sanhedrin at Jerusalem. And so both from the customs of the day as well as the prophecies of the scripture, Jesus said, there's no way I'm going to perish out here in the land of Perea, in Herod's jurisdiction. I'm going to be dying in Jerusalem where God has appointed it, or outside of Jerusalem. God only has a purpose to do something and it will be accomplished perfectly. Such was the case with this supposed death threat. Jesus was not intimidated because he knew it was not part of the plan for him to die yet, or in this place either. We come to verses 34 and 35. Here we see in these final two verses Jesus triumph despite the hardness of men's heart. And in this, really, I refer specifically to the offer of salvation. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, which kills the prophets and stones them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. First, Jesus triumphs despite the hardness of the past. You know, this phrase that statement Jesus makes here, actually this is the first of two times. You might not realize that, but when Jesus makes this statement as recorded in Matthew 23:37, that is at the triumphal entry. This is a full week prior at least. These things are on the Savior's mind. That's his mission, that's his goal. That's what he is working towards, and already the nation is in the process of rejecting him. Even before they give him this great welcoming of a king at his triumphal entry, they've already rejected him, and Christ knows it. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. Now thinking of this, when Jesus makes this statement, he is speaking from the perspective of a would-be Savior. He's not speaking from the perspective of a judge or a condemner. He is speaking from the perspective of a Savior, someone who wants to save these people, to deliver them from their sins. As a nation and city, Jerusalem had continually rejected God through the ages. And now, it was in the process of rejecting its Savior. But again, Christ, he did not just allow that fact that they were rejecting him to dissuade him from his task. We can attribute that to the genuine and the absolute nature of God's love, as well as to the persistence of his grace. God will triumph despite the hardness of our hearts. You see, God is in the business of saving people. And he's in the business of saving people who never ask to be saved. None of us would have ever looked for God on our own. None of us would have ever given God a second thought except for the fact that he pursued us with his Spirit and his conviction. And he does so despite the hardness of our hearts. And he softens us to receive his message. Now, Christ also triumphs despite the hardships of the present. See, in verse 35, Jesus continues, he says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, you shall not see me. You shall not see me. This is a judgment, yes. When the Jews rejected their Savior, then they lost the coming of the kingdom in that moment. And it's hard to fathom how God knew all this and worked all this out in His divine plan. But they rejected their Savior, their King, and so God said, okay, we'll hold off on that, and I'm going to come and be your King in the future and your Deliverer, but for now, you're going to be desolate, and you're going to be without me. Well, the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That's exactly what Romans says. Turn to Romans chapter 3. This is a judgment, but this was not a total rejection by God. In Romans chapter 10, verse 3, it says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." So they rejected God's righteousness and so forth. But then in 11 verse 1, Romans 11 verse 1, Paul continues, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." God has not cast away his people completely. And he goes on to talk about a remnant here, as in the days of Elijah. And there's always a remnant remaining. And today, that remnant of the Jews that is saved are Jewish believers within the church. Just like Paul. He was a saved man, a Jew. Member of God's body, the church. That's the remnant. Down to verses 11 and 12, he continues, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" Their fullness. That fullness will come in the kingdom, in the future. So God is going to triumph despite the hardness of their hearts, despite the problems or the trials of the present. But finally, He's going to triumph ultimately in this hope of the future. Back in Luke, the last part of verse 35 says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." That verse is taken as a quote from Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah is the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, God is speaking here, and he says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Now, sorry, I was saying this was a quote, it's not a quote of this verse, but in this passage in Zechariah, they're going to look on him whom they have pierced. And Jesus says they're going to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You know, they said that in pretense. They said that in pretense at the day of his triumphal entry. They said, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But Christ made sure that they understood that is not the fulfillment of that prophecy. Because you rejected your king. You rejected your Savior. That prophecy is going to be fulfilled yet in the future. And so he said, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem," and you're not going to see me until you say again, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So Christ triumphing, despite the hardness of the hearts, despite the problems of the present, triumphing ultimately in this hope of the future that he gives them. Paul said there in Romans again, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer is that Israel will be saved, and they will." Someday, God is going to restore his people, the nation of Israel. So have you learned about Christ's triumph today? Scheming against God doesn't work. Christ is going to triumph over it every time. The scheming always influenced by Satan. If we are ever scheming against God, it is satanically influenced. Also, Christ's triumph is because of God's sovereign design. We can't get up there and stop a freight train from rolling with our bare hands when it's going full speed. God is impossible to stop when he puts his mind to something. He's going to triumph. And aren't you glad that he triumphed on the cross? That he triumphed at his resurrection? Despite the fact that as man, evil men and women, we were not seeking after him. We were his enemies. And he broke through that barrier and offered us salvation anyway. Let's close in prayer today, and I hope this blesses you as well. Heavenly Father, these words from Scripture can be convicting, and they are powerful. We know that from time to time we do try to justify something. We don't want to deal with some aspect of sin in our life, or we aren't willing to give up something. So we create these little schemes and plots to try to get around it. But Lord, as the old song says, let you have your way with us. Not our will, but your will be done in our lives. I pray as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ in the coming week, that we just appreciate all the things that he has done for us on the cross. Even as Ephesians talks about the riches of your grace. We pray your blessing on our day and our week. In Jesus' name, amen.